Luke chapter 1, we'll read from verse 46 to remind ourselves of the setting. Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So in verse 49 onwards, For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Our theme is the great doings of the Lord. The great doings of the Lord. In the absolute sense, God alone is great. We may speak of great men, but only in a comparative sense. Men can only be great compared with lesser men. But all are the small dust of the balance compared to God. God is infinite. God is almighty. God is above us, beyond our highest thoughts of him. There is no one like God. Michael the archangel, his name means, who is like God? The mightiest of creatures are insignificant compared with him who is the Ancient of Days. Lord, there is none among the gods that may with thee compare, and like the works which thou hast done, not any work is there. Psalm 86, verse 8. So the Lord, who is mighty, does mighty things. And Mary, in this point, in her thanksgiving, in which she engages with her soul and spirit, extols the glorious character and attributes of God as displayed in his works. His works to her and his works in general. You can tell what someone is very often by what they do. A naughty child does naughty things. And a child who loves the Lord will show it, albeit not perfectly, in the way that they behave. And so we learn of what God himself is really like from his works. Works of creation, providence, and redemption. Even his works of judgment show us what kind of God he is. The Lord is by the judgment known, which he himself hath wrought. So then, let us consider firstly, the works of the Lord are great in the display of his glory. The works of the Lord are great in the display of his glory. Verse 49 and 50. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. In his works, God shows himself to be the mighty one. And this is true of what he did to Mary. God does great things. And he does great things because he is great. He does mighty things because he is mighty. And the living and true God is almighty. There is no limit to his power. When he exerts that power, there is still an infinite reserve of power in God. His power never diminishes, no matter how he exerts that power. Now, what he had done to Mary, only he could do. She was a virgin, and yet with child. Some of God's works are marvelous in their scale. When he drove back the Red Sea and the children of Israel marched through on dry land, there they saw his power and they sang his praise. And when he caused the waves to cover the Egyptians so that they lay dead on the seashore, there the terrible doings of God and the greatness of his might were displayed in grand scale. But sometimes it is the extraordinary nature of what he brings to pass rather than the scope or the grandeur or the breadth of the canvas. It's the actual thing itself, albeit small scale. So it was with Mary. She was with child, and yet she had not known a man. Only God could do that. But how wedded to unbelief men are. How grand their delusions of themselves. They deny the virgin birth. And on what grounds? Well, they say it's scientifically impossible. Well, what exactly is this science at the end of the day? What is it? Science is simply the observation, whether by our normal physical means or in greater detail by technical means, the observation of God's normal manner of working. That's what it is. And may God not work extraordinarily as he pleases? But they say we've not seen such a thing in our day. Yes, but our day is not a day of God still giving fresh revelation. The scriptures are complete. Much less is it the day of the incarnation of the Son of God. So why should there be a virgin birth in our day? Of course there isn't. The virgin birth was meant to be unique. The incarnation of the Son of God was unique. So unique things happen. And yet puny man says, because we haven't seen it happen, we'll make that a reason, or rather excuse, for saying that it couldn't have happened. The whole line of reasoning assumes an absurd presupposition, that the events surrounding the coming of the Son of God into the world must not be unique. Otherwise, we can't accept them. But wouldn't we expect unique things to happen in connection with this greatest, this unique event, the coming of the Son of God to be the Savior of sinners? The conception of Christ as to his human nature, sinless human nature, was unique and it was glorious. But then holy is his name. Mary by the Spirit goes on to say, and holy is his name. Why does Mary by the Spirit of God bring in the holiness of God at this point? We know his name is holy. God is holy. But why here? Well, now, holiness fundamentally means separateness. It is often, we may say, usually used of God's separateness from sin, that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. He is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. His works all display him to be separate from sin. He is also holy, however, in another sense. He is not only morally holy, that is, separate from sin. He is separate as creator from his creatures. So that even when there was no sin, God was still holy in the sense of being distinct, separate, infinitely above his creatures. He is distinct, unique, infinitely exalted. He alone is eternal. He alone is self-existent. By that we simply mean that no one caused God to exist. That's what we mean, self-existent. He exists of himself eternally. He had no beginning and no maker. He is God. There is no one like God. Everything else is created by him. So there is God, the creator, and then there is everything else, the creature, created by him. And so that vast distinctiveness is shown when he alone can do, when he does what he alone can do. So here, he had done to Mary what no mere creature ever could do. Not even a morally holy creature could do this. Only God. As we mentioned from Psalm 86, there are no works like to the works which thou hast done. No creature could do what God has done in creation, or in governing everything in providence, or in redeeming sinners by his Son. And his distinctiveness as the God of glory is shown in the conception of this holy child, Jesus. So it is not only God's purity, but also his infinite distinctiveness that is displayed in the conception of the Lord Jesus. And then his covenant faithfulness, verse 50. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. The mercy in view is his mercy in Christ. And though it is true, it refers to more than the fact that saving mercy is the same in all generations of men. You could say, well, yes, this is showing that because God is merciful, he shows that mercy in all generations, in saving his elect people in all generations. And of course, that is true. God is unchangeable in that way. But it refers also to the fact that he displays his mercy through the line of the generations of his people. As God promised in Genesis 17 to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So that it's not simply that all who in every generation call upon him in truth are received by this God of mercy through Christ. That is true. But it is that he actually works through the family ordinance and shows his mercy through the line of the generations of his people. He does not do so indiscriminately, but according to his decree of election, which shows itself in the new birth and in the effect which is covenant keeping through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we sang in Psalm 103, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him and that keep his covenant." So he doesn't promise to save everyone, but he does, according to his purpose of election, cause an elect seed in the children of his people to, by his grace working in them, keep the covenant and trust in the mediator, Jesus Christ. And that's why the text says, "His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." And so Mary, as a believer, was the recipient of God's grace that came down to her through a long stream of many generations in the Church of God. It's not automatic, and it is particular and individual. But the manner in which God showed his grace to Mary was that she was born within the visible Church of God and brought up under the truth of God, and by the Spirit of God she embraced it. To summarize then, what had happened to Mary showed the power, the greatness, the grace, the mercy of the living and true God. What God had done in her soul and the unique role assigned to her in the kingdom of God showed the abounding mercy of God to Mary. But then secondly, the works of the Lord are great in the way he does them. The works of the Lord are great in the way that he does them. Verse 51, "He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." These verses expand to the works of God, the works of the Lord generally, of which what he had done to Mary was a conspicuous example. Now she's spoken of what the Lord had done to her, and now she's giving general characteristics of the work of the Lord, of the workings of the Lord among the children of men. Have you noticed, I'm sure you have, how rarely the Lord does things the way we expect? Why is that? That when we try to perceive what the Lord will do in a given circumstance, we're almost invariably wrong. Have we ever wondered why that is? Why is it that the Lord so often contradicts our idea of what the situation requires? It is because we are both finite and fallen. That's why we hardly ever grasp, really, correctly, what any situation really requires. Our knowledge is limited, so we don't understand the whole picture, and our thinking is warped by sin. And so we think we know what we don't know. We lack, therefore, the knowledge and the wisdom that belongs to God. There is no searching of his understanding. Isaiah 40:28. So here are given some characteristics, some marks of how God is wont to work amongst men. Firstly, he contradicts human pride at every turn. He contradicts human pride at every turn. First of all, he overturns the place and the plans of the proud. Verse 51. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. The Lord so often confounds the plans, the imaginings of the proud. They have their schemes, their plans, what they're going to do, how they will do it. They are confident of success. And yet he shows his strength with his arm. And all their plans come crumbling down. The foolproof scheme. The unsinkable Titanic sinks. He scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Haman had his plan in the book of Esther, and he ended up hanged on the gallows prepared for Mordecai. Pharaoh had his plans to bring the Israelites back to heel, and he ended up drowned in the Red Sea under the judgment of God. He scatters the proud in the imagination of their heart. And the greatest scattering of the proud, the greatest contradiction of the proud thoughts of man is yet to come, when our Lord Jesus shall appear in glory and majesty. And they shall wail because of him and say, "Hide us." They shall flee to the rocks and to the mountains and say, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" God confounds the plans, the thinking, the imaginings of the proud. In 1 Corinthians 1, which we read earlier on, we saw man's desire to know, to be wise, to attain, but without God. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 1. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." God confounds the wisdom of the wise. Man tries to make himself wise. Back in the Garden of Eden, the serpent said, this tree that God, with rather suspicious motive, seeks to keep you from and restrict you from having access to. It's a tree to make one wise. Don't take God's word for it. You find out for yourself. Explore. Branch out. Strike out in independence of God. Know good and evil by experience, not just by the word of God telling you what is good and what isn't. And the result was disastrous. Utterly disastrous. The father of lies was lying then, and he's lied ever since. But man is still going along with this delusion of grandeur, this delusion of wisdom, independently of God. And the world by wisdom knew not God. He pretends he's found something. Hawking pretends he's found the explanation, but he remains a fool. Because true wisdom is when, by the grace of God, we see ourselves as creatures fallen, utterly dependent upon God for light and life and salvation. So the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The cross, the message of the cross, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. The Jews, good people like us, don't need this. The Greeks, clever people like us, don't need to hear this stuff. But to them that are called, those who are renewed by the Spirit of God effectually, Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God, they trust him. They see God's wisdom in saving by him and his power in delivering sinners through him. God has it on his heart from all eternity to contradict the pride of man in his works, in measuring this world and forever in the world to come. And he does it too in the choice of weak instruments. You see verse 52, he had put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. God demonstrates his non-dependence upon man by putting down the mighty and raising up the weak. Again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, God does things in a way that shows that it's of God. That he isn't dependent upon the creature. He's not dependent upon man. And he demonstrates that even in the fact that among the redeemed, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, God chooses the base, the foolish. Men would never have chosen Mary to be the mother of the Lord in her low state. We've mentioned this already previously, but we'd have thought some rich, prominent woman in Jerusalem, not this Mary. She's all right in her place, I suppose, a good enough woman, but, you know, not someone to be used to be the mother of the Christ of God in his human nature. Surely not, but she was. Constantly, the Lord uses weak instruments. In the sending of the Redeemer, he used Mary. In the preaching of the gospel, he uses men, not angels. Poor, feeble, helpless men, that the excellency of the power might be of God. He brings down the seemingly self-sufficient and blesses the needy who hope in him. Verse 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath he hath sent empty away. The idea here is that the Lord demonstrates human dependence upon him. And you have the similar thing in Psalm 107. Psalm 107 and verse 40. He poureth contempt on princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. And in Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Not all the rich and mighty are proud. There are exceptions. But frequently they are. And the Lord shows that he doesn't need their wisdom. In fact, they have nothing that they haven't been given, nothing worthwhile that they haven't been given in God's providence. But he doesn't need them. He'll do it his way. He'll use the weak, the feeble, the despised. He'll bless the hungry, those who feel their dependence upon him. And so he confounds man's delusion of his own independence of God. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was always the Lord of glory. But even in the case of his being the Redeemer, God used one who in the accomplishment of his work looked low and weak. The Lord Jesus Christ was born, and that in a low condition. Now, he was always God manifest in the flesh, but as to his outward circumstances, he was among the poor and base and despised. But he was the Lord of glory. This Jesus of Nazareth, he should be called the Nazarene. But the stone rejected of the builders was made the headstone of the corner. So amongst men, he uses frequently, not inevitably, the low, the base, to manifest his power. And in the sending of his son's state of humiliation entailed his being of low origin, of a low condition. But he was the Redeemer of God's elect. Then thirdly, the works of the Lord are great in their vast scale and consistency. The works of the Lord are great in their vast scale and consistency. Verse 54, he hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The promises to Abraham's seed had at their heart, as the source of the blessings promised, the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that God said, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. But he also said, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Because the blessing that came to the elect seed of Abraham was a blessing that had its source in the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians chapter 3. That doesn't take away from the promises concerning the actual seed, the physical seed of Abraham. And indeed, Christ himself, according to his human nature, was the physical seed of Abraham. And the many were blessed in the one, and now that blessing has broadened out to sinners of all nations. But the promise continues, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. But the many are blessed in the one seed. And now that promise concerning the one seed, in whom all the elect of God in the generations of Abraham's seed hoped and trusted, he is coming, he's being manifest in the flesh. That promise was given centuries earlier. But people like Mary believed it still. After all that time, they knew that God would not break his word. We find it hard to wait 5 minutes for the fulfillment of any of God's promises. But the faithful in Israel believed that God would still do it all these generations later. And at a time when Israel was in an appalling condition, both outwardly and inwardly. Outwardly under the heel of the Romans, spiritually so much corrupt and rotten, especially at the center of things in Jerusalem. But there were those who waited for redemption in Israel, and it came. The messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, shall suddenly come to his temple. And he did. Malachi's prophecy was fulfilled. This shows the grand scale, but the unfailing truthfulness of God. That's why in Romans 15, verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. What's he saying there? He's saying that the covenant of which circumcision was the sign, Christ was the messenger of the covenant, and the truthfulness of God in his covenant promises was vindicated with Christ coming. God was not slack concerning his promise. Christ came. But such a grand scale of things, so many generations, waiting for the consolation of Israel. But it came. Glorious faithfulness, truthfulness of God. Now then, why can we not trust him for all things? Why can we not trust him in the dark? Why can we not trust him when we don't know what he's doing and we don't understand it? Why can we not trust him? Oh, but we must trust him, though the earth we move, and the hills we cast into the midst of the sea, though everything is jostled and turned upside down, the most permanent things, as we thought they were in our lives, when they're turned upside down. Do we think God has vacated his throne in glory? That he has forgotten his word and his promises to his people? We must have recourse to the God of heaven. Do what is right in his sight and leave the consequences to his glorious wisdom, power, truthfulness, and grace. Every compromise of real biblical principle is an act of unbelief. As if God needed us to sin to keep things on track. What a terrible thing that is, and yet we do it. God doesn't need our sins. He doesn't need us to prop up his promises. Abraham thought that. That's why he went into Hagar. He was a believing, an example of faith in many ways, but not at that point. And Jacob kept scheming, didn't he? God has said the elder shall serve the younger. But Jacob thought he had to maneuver things, otherwise God wouldn't know how to fulfill it. What foolishness, even in a child of God. And we all do it. But let's seek his grace not to do it. To trust the Lord in the dark, when circumstances are bewildering, to trust him. But what about any of you who don't trust this God at all? You see no glory in this God. And you have no desire to come to God through this mediator, this Saviour, who came to bear the sin of many, to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. It seems evil in your eyes to serve the Lord. What a dreadful condition to have a heart so wicked and as yet unrenewed, that it is an evil thing to you to come to God by Jesus Christ and to forsake iniquity. Better never to have been born than to cling to falsehood until you die in your sins. To cling to some beggarly view of God that bears no resemblance to this God who does great things. This God is our God. And this is the God you must seek. And you must come through this Saviour who was manifest in the flesh, who is God, Emmanuel, God with us, who according to his human nature was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's the Saviour, and there is none else. Seek the living God, the God who does great things, through his appointed mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Amen.